The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So why don't you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah largely is about God's building the Jews. I'm going to do a little classroom session. Are you guys up for Walls 101? Walls 101. You're like, oh, great. Are you one of those Trumpians and you're going to build the wall and all that stuff? Well, we could talk about that, but we're not going to because that's not in the Bible. I like talking about what's in the Bible. And there are some walls that are interesting. And some of these walls, you could actually make that part of the discussion of the wall that America's debating right now, whether we should build it or not. But I'm gonna start with the most modern wall in Jerusalem. And there's a purpose for this that'll help you understand the passage in Nehemiah. So we got to do this little lesson first. So the first wall I want to show you is this wall in Israel. It's a modern wall that was finished about 10 years ago, I'm thinking. And it's very controversial, by the way, because the Jews wanted to secure Jerusalem. And, you know, there at the West Bank and the Arab-Israeli conflict, the Palestinian issue was reaching a feverish level during the Intifada Wars. And you know, back here in America, we were hearing of buses being blown up. I was in Jerusalem one time back in, I think it was, oh, well, it was in 96. Bus 19 there in Jerusalem was blown up and killed a bunch of Jews going to work. And it's really sad, you know, the whole thing that was happening. And tourism was great back at that time because nobody was there. Tourists were afraid to go to Israel. So when we brought our first group from Athey Creek, it was great, man. We would just pull up in a bus and there'd be nobody there at all the sites. Now there's like 50 buses. And why is it so much tourism now? Because of this wall. The Jews know who's coming and going, and they know what kind of things they're carrying in their vehicles. They make sure no, you know, suicide vests or bombs or explosive materials make it in. And that's why for the last really decade, we haven't seen much as far as that in Israel. The only thing the Arabs, the jihadists, can do now is attack people with knives. We've seen a couple people take, you know, the vehicles and try to smash them into crowds of people and stuff like that. But largely, the Jews have even kind of figured that out. Probably something we're going to have to do in America here in the cities is what the Jews have done for years. It's amazing. You're walking around the streets and all of a sudden out of the ground pops these, they're big like stainless steel pillars that come up out of the ground. And they're just like suddenly these pillars like on a sidewalk. And they can lower them, they can raise them. And it's kind of amazing. They're basically these, you know, stops for vehicle attacks and stuff like that. But this wall here, and you can go around, as you drive around Jerusalem, you'll kind of see this wall going around. And you're like, that's kind of an ugly wall. It is. It's an ugly wall, but it actually has saved many, many lives. And so that's the wall that's happening today, largely in Jerusalem. But then there's the old city. When you go to the old city, this is the next wall I want to show you. This is, of course, the Eastern Gate, but it's one of my favorite views of you know, the wall of Jerusalem, the East Gate. And then there's other gates and walls in today in Jerusalem, the Zion Gate. Now, this gate's kind of cool because if you look closely, there's the bullet marks from the 67 war where the Jews conquered the Temple Mount. And there was all kinds of firepower going on there. And you can still see from not just that, but many other battles in Jerusalem. But this wall here is actually a fairly new wall. I would call this a modern wall in Israel because it's only 500 years old. When you're driving around Jerusalem, like, oh, look at these ancient walls. But the Jews are like, yeah, those are modern walls. Because they're only, we don't even have a wall that's 500 years old in America here. So it's all relative. But this is, these walls here were built during the Ottoman Turk times. The Ottomans were there and they built these walls on top of other walls that were underneath. The Zion Gate here, there's another view. You'll see the bullet marks better here, but this is the gate, and you can see the little archery turret where the archer could stand on the inside and shoot arrows through that little slit. And if you go on the other side, there's like a big open triangle, and you can stand in the triangle and shoot your arrows through that little slit. And that was built 500 years ago by the Ottoman Turks. And then if you were to take the bricks on the ground, the you know, the pavers that are there, if you were to dig under that, you would see more wall. It would go down into the ground. And all around Jerusalem, if you go down, you can go down like 50, 60, 70 feet. And there's still a wall underground. You think, well, why is there a wall underground? It has to do with the way time, there's battles, walls are torn down and rubble piles up, and then they just build another wall on top of the old wall. And then the battles happen and stuff comes in and dirt blows in by the wind, and then they build more walls. And that's why the strata shows us the various walls. So the Ottoman Turk wall, those are about the size of bricks that you'll see in that wall. But probably the most famous wall, perhaps, in Jerusalem is the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. The Temple Mount is on top of that wall. That's where the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock Shrine and Al-Aqsa Mosque. But ultimately, that's where the Temple of the Jews sat during the time of Solomon. And Herod the Great's temple was up there on the Temple Mount. The Muslims around the world deny that the Jews ever had a temple on the Temple Mount. That's a ridiculous argument that you should, all you have to do is kind of just barely check your history and you'll realize they're making up a narrative that's not true. But anyway, the Western Wall, the reason the Jews, they pray there is because the Muslims won't let them up on the Temple Mount. That's as close as they can get to the holy place where, you know, Solomon's temple was. And so they get as close as they can to that wall and they pray there and they put the little paper prayers in the cracks of that wall. And so there's all kinds of things we could talk about the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. But what I want to show you is the various strata levels of the Western Wall. You'll notice it's a pretty tall wall because that represents major eras in history. So the Ottoman Turk Wall that I told you about earlier, that's that top level of smaller stones. Then you have this Umayyads period where they built a little walls, but that was kind of a, you don't have to really remember that one. But the Herodian level, you'll notice the stones are bigger on the Herodian level of the wall. Now, the Herodian is during the time of Herod the Great, when they restored the temple, built it during the time of Christ, first century. So when you hear that Herodian terminology, we're talking about Jesus's era. And so those big stones there, those are the very stones Jesus walked by when he would go under Robinson's Arch and walk on the Western Wall up around Jerusalem. Those are Jesus era stones. Now, here's where it gets interesting. That solid red line where the ground meets the wall, if you keep digging down, you get into bigger stones still. And you can actually go see that. You say, well, how do you dig under the Western Wall? Do you dig a hole right there? No, there's tunnels that we take our groups in that takes you down under, and you look at the wall underneath all this. And let me show you that. In fact, before that, I want to show you, this is the Herodian part of the Western Wall up close. And one of the things, if you want to be like savvy archaeologically, you know that the Herodian stones are about this size, and they all have that sort of beveled edge, or routered, as a woodworker would call it, edge, you know, chiseled into those stones. That's a mark of Herodian era stone during the time of Christ. You go bigger still when you go to the older stones, and you start getting into the Solomon era. So the Herodian era is Jesus' time, but Solomon, that's going way back, 1,000 years earlier to the time of Solomon, where you go into the tunnels, and here's our group, we were kind of going down through this, and you have to travel through the Ottoman Turk stone levels like this, and the Turks plugged up a bunch of tunnels with their stones, and they had to kind of archaeologically uncover a lot of this stuff. But there's all these passageways under Jerusalem, and it's really interesting. There's Steve, the tour guide, and he's standing next to a Solomon era stone. See how big that thing is behind him? These are giant stones, and they're so huge that scientists don't even really know how the Jews moved them into place. They're giant, massive stones that were quarried many miles away and somehow brought to Jerusalem and stacked one upon another. The Israeli women go down into these tunnels and pray up against these Solomon-era stones. And now, see, that's a shaft that goes down even further still, down to those Solomon-era stones. People throw their prayers down the shaft, those little papers. That's not just trash. Those are papers the Jews throw down the shaft because they believe their prayers are getting closer to the time of Solomon, where the Holy of Holies sat during the time of David, or David and Solomon and that whole beginning of Israel in Jerusalem. And so the Jews allow the women to go into the tunnel. You're like, oh, that's not very nice, making the Jews put the Jewish women in the tunnel. But see, it's an honor, a place of honor, to get closer to that level, that era of Solomon. Solomon stones were giant. Now, the thing is, how big are the Solomon stones? Well, this is that one of those big Solomon era stones. We've got a picture with a little bit of a measurement so you can get an idea of how big they really are. Check this out. That same stone, if you were to measure it, it's 11 and a half feet tall and 41 feet long. Giant stones stacked upon another. Why so big? Well, in ancient times, the bigger the stone, the more legit your city was. Nobody could just, you know, you couldn't just blow that wall up, you know, in ancient times. You couldn't just get a big battering ram and smash that wall over. You know, that's why when Jesus said, you know, of the Herodian level time, he said, not one of these stones will stay upon another. And people said, are you kidding? Look at these stones of even the Herodian level. Nobody's going to topple these stones, but they were, as we talked about last week. But the Solomon era stones, giant. People thought, nobody, these will be here for thousands and thousands of years, and a lot of them still are in place. You say, okay, great, Brett, so we got stone lesson. Well, here's the thing, Nehemiah. When Nehemiah comes to the city is in total ruin. If you recall, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they came to rebuild the temple. And Ezra came later to finish that work and also reinstitute worship in the temple. But the problem is the Jews couldn't worship in the temple because they were surrounded by enemies who wanted to attack them while they were trying to worship God in their temple. And the enemies around them didn't want the Jews worshiping because they knew that might strengthen them as a people and gel them as a nation again, and they would start becoming strong again. The enemies wanted the Jews to stay in their feeble, diaspora of being scattered all over, you know, the area. So now the Jews, Nehemiah comes back and he's going to build a wall. And I want to show you kind of what his task was, Nehemiah's wall. So when you zoom in to Israel, I want to kind of get you the perspective here of what Nehemiah was facing. The grayish area in this satellite image is Jerusalem today, the main part of the city, if you would. But as we zoom in to Jerusalem, we get closer. There's that little square there, the white rectangular shape. That's the Temple Mount. That's where Solomon built the temple. The white line around that is Nehemiah era's wall. This is the wall when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. He said, the Lord said, I want you to rebuild Jerusalem, but you got to start with building a wall so we have a defense against all the enemies. So Nehemiah had to rebuild this wall. This wall wasn't as big as the Solomon era Jerusalem. It was smaller because they were under real duress in building this wall. They were just trying to make a place of defense as quickly as they could. And this would be the Nehemiah wall. Now you say, okay, Brett, great. So what did Nehemiah's wall look like? We looked at the Solomon era, the Herodian level, and even the Ottoman Turk wall was pretty impressive with the East Gate and the Zion Gate. Those are impressive walls. What was Nehemiah's wall like? Well, let me do a little reveal. Are you guys ready to see Nehemiah's wall? Here we go. So we're standing on a little walkway in Jerusalem. People just walking around, and you know, if you don't look carefully, you look down into this trench that's just there in the middle of the Hebrew quarter, the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem. And there in this trench, see those little stones there that are piled? You think, what is this, a garbage dump? Is this like a water ravine? Is this a sewage area? Like, what is this? Well, there's a little plaque there. And if you look at it and notice it, it says Nehemiah's wall. This is what's left of Nehemiah's wall. Do you notice anything different about this wall versus all the other walls we've looked at? They're tiny stones kind of put together and piled up. It's kind of the most unimpressive wall in all of Israel. Nehemiah's wall. You say, Brett, that's kind of mean. Look, at least we should give him a trophy or a blue ribbon. Come on. I mean, A for effort. Is that how that works? But here's the thing I want to tell you. If you go to the other end of this little place, that's what the other side looks like. That's the remains of Nehemiah's wall. And it's a junky wall. The reason it's a junky wall is Nehemiah's going to build it out of the rubble that was scattered all over Jerusalem, the rocks that were all piled up as garbage. And he and the Jews would gather all these rocks and pile them together to make a wall of defense against the enemies of Israel. That's why his wall was not so impressive. But here's the thing I want to say. I think that of all the walls that I see when I go to Jerusalem, the one that has the closest place to my heart is this one right here, Nehemiah's wall. And the reason why is because the story behind this wall. This shabby-looking wall that actually would end up being a protection for the Jews, even though it's the ugliest wall you ever did see. It's a great wall because of what God was doing with the Jews. Let's take a look. Open your Bible with me there to Nehemiah chapter 4. Actually, I'd like you to back up just a little bit to chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2 first. We looked at this on Wednesday night, but I'm going to review something. And I want to show you how the enemy, whenever the Lord's doing a work, a building in your life, the enemy's going to attack. The enemy's going to come up with his strategies, his tactics to slow down the process, to make it harder on you to succeed. The enemy wants to thwart the work of God. So here's Nehemiah wanting people to worship God safe and sound, and the enemy's not going to want this. And so we met who the enemy is on Wednesday night, these two guys named Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. And we met them in chapter 2. Let's review. When Sanballat and Tobiah realize that Nehemiah is building the wall and what have you, they come up and they say this. It's chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian." Now, Geshem's kind of a non-issue as much as Sanballat and Tobiah. He's mentioned here. But he's the Arabian. "When they heard it," that, you know, that Nehemiah and his gang were rebuilding the wall, "they laughed us to scorn and have despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?' Then I," Nehemiah, "answered them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" Man, Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah for his boldness. Mr. No-Nonsense, that's Nehemiah. He says, "Man, you don't have any right to be here. You don't have a right for a memorial. You don't have a claim to this land. Get out." And I think that's the appropriate response, because Sanballat, well, as we mentioned, you know, there's kind of some interesting things about this guy. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Sanballat other than he's just kind of a general jerk. And he doesn't want the Jews to prosper, and he really hates them. There's kind of an interesting document outside of the Bible they found archaeologically. The Elephantine papyrus, it's called, or papyri. And it states that Sanballat, this guy, was the governor of Samaria at the time. What area? Samaria. No, some area, the place. Yeah. He was the governor of Samaria and probably wanted to be the governor of Judea and all that whole region. And so he sees Nehemiah and the Jews starting to gain steam. He comes over and says, "What do you guys think you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, if I'm Nehemiah, I think I'd whip out my documentation. Check it, read it, and weep. Because if you recall, Nehemiah's got papers from King Artaxerxes, who is the head hog at the trough of the world at that time. And he gave Nehemiah documentation, "Go and rebuild your wall in Jerusalem." He had permission from the king. But I find it interesting that Nehemiah doesn't even do that. He just says, "You have no right to be here in Jerusalem, get out." He gets him out. It says there that they laughed Nehemiah and the team there, they laughed them to scorn. To scorn. That's point number one, by the way. If you're taking notes, I want to show you the tactics. The enemy will use the tactic of scorn. He will be scornful. What does the word scorn mean? It's a word we don't use as much anymore. But scorn means this. Webster's puts it like this: open dislike and disrespect or derision, often mixed with indignation. It's a good word to describe someone who indignantly is wanting to, you know, disrespect you purposefully. And that's what they do. They laughed Nehemiah and his crew to scorn. "What do you guys think you're doing? You're rebelling against the king." And that's one of the things the enemy will try to do to you. He accuses us and makes us feel kind of stupid. That's one of the things he wants you to do, especially when it comes to doing the work of the Lord. And I love Nehemiah's response there in point number one. He just says, "Get out." It reminds me of what Jesus did in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 36 through 42. When Jesus came to that ruler of the synagogue whose daughter had died, and there were the mourners in the house all wailing and ripping in their clothes and mourning, screaming, and, you know, and Jesus said, "Everybody calm down. She's not dead, but she's only sleeping." And the people went from their mourning and screaming to laughing him to scorn. It says they laughed Jesus to scorn. Can you imagine that? And what did Jesus do to those people who were laughing him to scorn? Anybody remember? kicked them out. He kicked them out, just like Nehemiah did. He says, you guys get out of here. So they got the mourners and the scorners out. And then Jesus went in with the parents to the, and Peter, James, and John to the place where they'd laid the little girl who had died. And he grabbed her by the hand and he said, arise. And she rose from the dead. And then he said, now make sure and get her something to eat. She's hungry. I love how Jesus cared. He raised her from the dead and gave her a nice meal. That's great. What an amazing story. And he shut the mouths of the scorners. You got to love that, don't you? Jesus was scorned by them. Nehemiah was scorned by the enemy. And that's one of the tactics the devil will use. He will whisper in your ear as you're trying to do good work. Anything that God has put on your plate, anything that you know you're called to do, the enemy will try to show open dislike and disrespect, often mixed with indignation. Scorn, number one. Number two, the enemy not only uses scorn in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, but he also, number two, will use sarcasm. Let's go to chapter 4 and let's see what happens next. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, it says in verse 1, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. Remember that, he was wroth. And took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now, this is great. I want to paint a little bit of a picture for you because, you know, I see something here. Maybe I'm reading into it. You tell me. But Sanballat, his name means strength. He's the governor of Samaria. He's kind of the guy that's in charge. I'll bet you Sanballat's impressive as a person. Maybe even muscular. I could picture him walking up saying, what are you feeble Jews doing over here at the wall? You know, he's like this big, probably good-looking guy, strength, and he says, what do you feeble Jews think you're? Do you think you're going to sacrifice? You think you're going to build out of this garbage heap a wall? That's Sanballat. Well, Tobiah, well, if you could picture sort of like maybe Gaston and LeFou. That's kind of what we got here. We got Gaston and Sanballat and LeFou and Tobiah. Because, you know, you hear it. Gaston makes his points, you know, what are you going to do? Build this wall? Are you going to sacrifice? What do you think you're going to make out of this garbage? And then Tobiah says in verse 3, he says, yeah, you know, what he said. And he says, and if a fox walks on your wall, even that will break down your wall. Yeah. You see, he's like the little servant of Sanballat, and he's like this little, he's the chihuahua, you know, running around, you know, being annoying. That's who Tobiah is. And the reason I point that out is not just to laugh. It is kind of funny, but that's the way the enemy works too. The enemy comes in different forms. Some things the enemy does are kind of intimidating and sort of impressive and really meant to kind of take you down a notch. Sometimes I think the tactic of just annoying you to death is almost worse. So you got Tobiah annoying, you got Sanballat intimidating, but the point is they're being sarcastic. They're using sarcasm. If you go to Webster's and define sarcasm, a sharp and often satirical or ironic utterance designed to cut or to give pain, to ridicule, humiliate, making fun, or mock. Sarcasm. That's one of the things Satan does. Now, here's a question. Are you good at sarcasm? Some of you are like, I've got a gift. I have a gift. Now, I hate to give this to you, but did you know that sarcasm is not a gift of the Holy Spirit? I'm just going to tell you that right now. Brett, you're being sarcastic even saying that. Well, how do you use your sarcasm? That's the question. Do you use it for good purposes or more like Sanballat who's trying to thwart the work of God, a good work that, and this guy's coming, what, you think you're going to make out of this garbage a wall? Tobiah, even if a fox walks. Did you know that science has found something that's really amazing? Have you ever seen where a dog, they've got videos that show this, where a dog walks across like a big bridge. You know, like a huge bridge, like the, you know, San Francisco Bay Bridge, or like giant bridges where a dog, with for some reason, when a dog sort of walks across something, the rhythm starts to create a frequency. Have you guys seen this? Anybody seen this? The frequency of a dog walking actually has a destructive power to it, and it can start a rhythm and a frequency where it's actually made bridges start to, you see them sort of wave. It's an amazing thing. It's something I think I saw on the Discover Channel or something. But it's funny because Tobiah actually says that if a fox walks on this wall, it'll fall apart. But all that said, that's the sarcasm that's meant to debilitate Nehemiah and his people. Now, back to if you're a sarcastic person, be careful, because that's a tactic of Satan. And I think sometimes we who tend to pride ourselves on being able to be sarcastic can use it for purposes that are less than godly. And so be careful about that. Were they sarcastic to Jesus? We know they scorned him, laughed him to scorn, just like Nehemiah. Well, check this out. Jot it down. In Matthew chapter 27, it says this in verse 29, so that when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon Jesus' head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him, and they took the robe from off of him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Later on in that chapter, there he is hanging on the cross. It says, likewise, the chief priests in verse 41, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Jesus knew what mockery, scorn, and sarcasm looked like. He was tempted in all points like as you and me. It's one of the tactics of the devil. I believe that was part of the temptation of Christ. Because Jesus could have done everything they were saying. He saved others, let's see him save himself. He could have saved himself. And he could have caused their brains to explode at the same time, if he wanted them to. But Jesus endured the cross because there was a joy that was set before him, the Bible says. And that joy was you. He died on the cross for you. He had you in mind. That's what salvation is. Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, taking our penalty. We should have been the one beat over the head with a reed. And there the world was mocking, sarcastically, you know, ripping at Jesus. But he withstood that temptation and hung in there for you and for me. What a powerful thing Jesus did. Well, that's something as Christians, don't be shocked when the enemy tries to use that tactic of sarcasm against you as you're trying to serve the Lord. Now, there's something about the sarcasm that I want to point, and I risk something here. Sarcasm cuts the deepest when there's a bit of truth woven in the sarcasm. The reason I say I risk something here is I'm telling some of you sarcastic people a tactic that's really helpful. Just weave in a little bit of truth and it makes it even more hurtful. And that's what happens here with Nehemiah. When Sanballat says what he says, was some of that true? He says, "You feeble Jews." Were the Jews feeble? Well, technically, yes. There was only, you know, 50,000 Jews that came from Babylon during Zerubbabel and Joshua's time. Ezra brought 1,000 or so more. A few came with Nehemiah, but they really have a small little group, and they're not all of them in an army. And there's all these mighty nations surrounding them. The Jews were very much in a feeble state, practically. We're going to, of course, realize that when you got God on your side, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Jews have God. The Lord's going to fight for these guys. So we know now, but there was a bit of truth in what Nehemiah was saying. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, what Sanballat was saying. He was saying, "You feeble Jews." And he also said, not just about their feebleness, but he said the second phrase, "What do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice?" He says, "Are they going to make, revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish?" See, that's why the picture of the Nehemiah wall is so important to see in Jerusalem that I showed you. because it looks like garbage. They did use the garbage rocks to build the wall. And yet that was God's plan. That was God's purpose to say, I'm going to do this work, and I'm going to use the weak and the foolish. I'm going to use the stuff that everybody else thinks is garbage. But when Satan comes, he's going to remind you of all the stuff that's like literally a problem. That's true. There's a certain truth in that. You know, here's the thing. One of the things that we can learn from Nehemiah is he's not going to listen to these questions that Sanballat is raising. These questions. Are you guys a feeble bunch of Jews? Are you going to try to sacrifice again? Are you going to build the wall? What do you think you're doing? These questions. One old pastor said this, don't ever put a question mark where God puts a period. It's a good word. Because God called Nehemiah to build the wall. He says, I'm going to enable you and I'm going to gift you that ability to go and build a wall, even though it's tiresome and brutal and difficult. I'm going to help you. So when God says, I'm going to do that, even though the enemy puts a big question, what do you think you're going to really build a wall? Don't let that discourage you. That's kind of an important thing. I think a lot of people stop or fall short of what God wants them to do because they're intimidated by things that are true. I did deal with this a little bit early in my life as a pastor because, you know, contrary to what the world tries to say, like they think pastors are perfect. They're far from that. We're sinners just like everybody else. I remember when I was a young pastor, youth pastor, thinking, man, here I am a sinner. And Satan would whisper in my ear and say, Brett, you think you're Mr. Goody Two Shoes, a pastor and telling people about the Bible, but you sinned. You had that bad attitude. You did that thing. And look what, the devil accuses the brethren day and night. That's what he does. But what really helped me was when I realized that the problem is that Satan would be true. He would say things that are true. Brett, you're a sinner. And then I remembered the Bible teaches me that it says, agree with your adversary quickly. And when I realized that when Satan says, Brett, you're a sinner, my answer is, you're right. That's totally true. But what a great thing. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for sinners like me. In fact, the Bible says God sent his son Jesus to die for the ungodly. And even Paul the Apostle wrestled with sin. He says, I do the things I don't want to do. I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. So it's not that we're making an excuse for our sin or wanting to just allow license to continue to sin. But when the enemy accuses you and says you're a sinner, you can say, yep. But I remember I sometimes will remind my enemy and say, I was baptized when I was 7. And Jesus Christ died once for all my sins buried in the river, and I'm clean before Christ. I can serve the Lord because of his redemption, because of his forgiving, gracious work of the cross. Don't let the enemy get you with those bits of truth fired at you. It's not just the enemy, Satan, but have you ever noticed people can be kind of brutal? I'm going to ruin you all now. I'm going to tell you something that's going to really mess you up. Are you ready? When a person comes and says something mean to you and then says, I'm just kidding. Studies have shown 95% of the time they're actually not. So when a guy comes up and says, I think you're ugly. And then they say, just kidding. That means they really think you're ugly. That's disheartening. That's going to ruin you because next time a person says that, you're like, no, there's 5% chance you're actually kidding. People can be brutal. People say things that are just brutal. I'm always interested to see what people say. I talk to a lot of people. Church people are sometimes the worst. I'm just going to say it. My kids grew up here at Athey Creek, and a lot of you were just really sweet and kind and always supportive of the kids. But it's funny what people say to pastor's kids. No wonder pastor kids turn out bad a lot of times, because a lot of church people are just kind of goofy sometimes. They say stuff nerdy that's kind of hurtful to families and kids. Now, my kids, because the church is so great, they turned all out great and everything, so we're good. but it's funny what people say. I mean, we've had people come up and, say stuff like, Kyle, who led worship today, a guy came up and said, I think you're demon-possessed. Yeah, that's just everyday stuff here at 8th Creek. We get people come up and say stuff like that. We've had people say that because we do rock music, we're all going to hell. So I'm telling you, we hear funny stuff. I had a post on my Instagram the other day where a guy said that we're going to hell because we play guitars, the devil's instrument. That's ridiculous, but it's what people say. But sometimes you'll hear the things that are just total lies like that, and you just go, oh, that guy's just a little Looney Tune, whatever. But it's the things that have bits of truth in them, that's where it's really cutting and hurtful. Don't let that get you down. Put your trust in the Lord like Nehemiah does. So Nehemiah's response, what was it to the second attack? The first attack was scorn. The second attack was sarcasm. Let's see how he responds. It's verse 4 where he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we build the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So the wall's going along. They're about halfway done. Things are going good. Nehemiah says, "Lord, deal with Sanballat. You see his sin. Don't forgive him of his sin, but may the rebuke that he's giving us be on his own head." That's the prayer of Nehemiah. That's kind of Nehemiah's personality, remember? Remember Ezra, when he saw the problems, he pulled out his own hair and beard and fell and prayed. Nehemiah, when he saw the problem, he ran over and punched people in the face and ripped out their beards. That's Nehemiah. He's just a different guy, no nonsense kind of guy. So he says, "Lord, let their sin be upon their own heads." And he trusts the Lord on this. But that brings us to the third tactic of the enemy. If he doesn't get you with scorn, he'll try to get you with sarcasm. If he doesn't get with you sarcasm, he will then try to scheme against you. Plot, plan, and scheme. That's number three, scheming. Let's look at verse 7. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up," or were ascending is the idea, "that the breaches began to be stopped, when they were," then it says, "they were very wroth." Remember verse 1? They were just wroth. Now they're very wroth. They're getting madder as the stones are being piled up. And then it says in verse 8, "and they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Now, I know the temptation is, well, good, Brett. So they did the same thing. They prayed again. Nehemiah prayed the last time when there was sarcasm. Now he's praying again because they're scheming to go to battle against these Jews. And so he prays again. But you know, there's something that's added there. Did you notice? It's not just prayer, but what else? Yes, a couple of you said it. It says in verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God and set a watch against them." Does that ring a bell, those two things put together? Watch and pray. Who said that? Jesus. That's one of the things the disciples were called to do. Watch and pray. Can't you just watch and pray with me? Jesus said. What is it to watch and pray? To watch and pray, I think, in this context is clear. They were praying to the Lord knowing they needed their help. But they were also being responsible to keep an eye out and guard the people of Israel, the work that they were doing, and they were watching for the attack of the enemy. And I believe that's what the Lord wants us to do. Be sober, be vigilant. What does vigilance mean? Vigilance is sort of hyperactive watching, like very carefully keeping an eye on things. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, he's like a roaring lion. He wants to seek those who he can devour. That's what it means to watch and pray. You're casting your cares on the Lord, trusting him for help. But also, the Lord wants us to be responsible to watch and be careful because the enemy wants to mess. And I think sometimes we get hit by the enemy because we haven't been watching. We don't even know we're in a battle half the times as Christians. And we just think, oh, we're just going through another day. And then we're surprised when somebody at work says something that hurts and it takes us down a notch or two. And we're like, what happened there? Probably weren't watching. Probably weren't really knowing, you know what? The enemy wants to take my joy away today. The enemy wants to thwart the work I'm doing today, the serving of the Lord that I'm trying to accomplish. The enemy will use that. So we are to watch and pray. Good stuff. By the way, on this watching and praying thing, I think sometimes we make the mistake of, you know, giving everything to the Lord in prayer and then just kind of waiting. And say, okay, Lord, I prayed, so now I'm just going to wait and see what you do. But sometimes I think the Lord wants us to actively participate too. Like the old saying we said on Wednesday, without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. It's like to do a work, the work of God. Without him, we can't do anything. But without us, he won't do anything. It's like he wants us to be a part of what he's doing. And so the watching and praying is kind of a good example of that. So now you've got scheming. They're scheming and plotting, verses 7 through 9. And Nehemiah's response is to watch and pray, just like Jesus. Now Mark 14:38, by the way, is where Jesus said that, watch and pray. Well, there's a final tactic, and let's finish out this chapter. Well, the final chapter is surprise, the section here. We've got, scorn, we've got sarcasm, we've got scheming, but the enemy also will try to use surprise, the element of surprise. Let's read on verse 10. It says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Verse 10 and 11 is a little bit of a sideline, parenthetical thing that's happening, and that is the people are pooped. They're tired. The bearers of the burden say, man, we can't go on any longer. We're just really tired. We've been lifting these garbage stones, trying to make a wall out of rubbish. The job is too big. And not only is the job overwhelming, but the enemy says they're going to surprise attack us. And we're going to die. They want to slay us. And they were just spent emotionally, physically, spiritually. They were just kind of wiped out. And I wonder if some of you feel that way. Maybe you feel like your life is just a pile of garbage. You got broken up stones that you're trying to build something out of, but the task seems too great. You know, maybe you can't relate to this, but maybe this. Maybe, you know, you get up on a Saturday morning, your goal that day, I am now going to go out into the garage and I'm going to clean the garage. I'm going to straighten the garage. So you go into the garage, you open the door and you look, turn on the light, and you look around, you see the piles of the years of Christmas lights and parts for your dirt bike and, you know, stuff that's just piled up over the years. You just kind of look at it and you find yourself getting kind of discouraged. And you think, man, this is a big task. It's probably going to take more than a few hours. No, it's probably going to take more than a few days. And so you turn off the light and close the door and go back into the house. That's the way these people felt. They said, man, we're just done. It's too much. It's overwhelming. We don't have any more strength to do this. Surprise attack is on the way. And they told us, we're going to slay you and when you least expect it. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, it goes on in verse 12. It says, it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times from all places, when ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard it, that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. The first thing that Nehemiah does, knowing about the surprise attack planned by the enemy, was he armed them with weapons. He gave them swords and spears and bows. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. We do have spiritual battles, that we are to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and be ready to fight those battles. If you find yourself in discouragement and feeling overwhelmed by the enemy, that's one of the things you need to do, is take up the weapon of our warfare, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But the second thing he does is encourages the people. He not only arms the people, but he, number two, encourages them when he says, man, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. You know, God is on our side. He's given us this job, and God's commandments are his enablements. He will enable us to finish this. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. That's the language of the Bible right there, not to give up. So he encourages the people. He arms the people, and he encourages the people. And then he's going to come up with a plan to prepare the people to come together and assist one another if they are attacked. Let's read on. It says in verse 16, "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears and shields and bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear the burdens, with those that led it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me." So this is where they had the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. I like that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my favorite pastors of times past, he was in the 1800s. He had a blog that he wrote. Okay, it wasn't a blog, but it kind of was. It was a paper that he'd published like once or twice a week. And it was like a blog. He called it The Sword and the Trowel. It's great. Look it up on Google. It's Charles Spurgeon's Sword and the Trowel. He's got these little short little sermonettes that are just awesome. But it was a reference to this story. That, you know, you're doing the work of God in one hand, but you're also fighting the battle in the other. And that's where that imagery comes from, the sword and the trowel. These guys are doing both. Do you start to see why that wall in Jerusalem's kind of got a special place in my heart? It looks like garbage. It was built out of garbage. But these guys were under great duress when they builded that wall. And they had very minimal resources, but they were being faithful to do what God called them. It may not be the most impressive wall in Jerusalem, but it's a testimony to God finishing a work in a very flawed, feeble bunch of people. And that wall would eventually become a great source of fortitude for the people of Israel. Even though it didn't look pretty, it functioned perfectly. I wonder if some of you right now have a work that you say, my life's full of rubbish. I've got broken up pieces in my life and kind of a mess. And you've got a lot of mockers and scoffers and sarcastic people around you. And like, yeah, what do you think you're going to accomplish? Or what are you going to do? You've got this disorder and that, you know, emotional struggle, and you're depressed, or you're this or that. And you think, man, how could I ever do anything great for God? Look at Billy Graham, who, you know, just died this you know, just recently, this past week or two. I'm never going to be a Billy Graham. And people get discouraged. They think, what am I going to amount to? But see, God has a totally different economy. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, the Bible says. If you want to become great in God's kingdom, you got to become servant of all. And so it's not really about how impressive you are to other people. It's about what God is doing in you right now. And it's interesting because here, they're worried about this surprise attack. So they arm the people, encourage the people, and then they're going to prepare to come alongside of each other and assist. By the way, surprise attack, how does that work out in your life? I'll tell you one way that happens. The enemy wants to surprise attack you, and here's how it shakes out. What's the sin that you, when you were young — young is a relative term — when you were young, what's the sin that you said, I would never do that? I'm not even tempted by that. I always get nervous when people say stuff like that. I had a young man said, yeah, I'm not tempted at all. I'm not tempted by pornography at all. And I just think, oh man, watch out, because oftentimes the things that you think you're strong in, be careful, because when you think you stand, that's when you're going to fall. In fact, your greatest area of strength — I would never do that. I would never do such a sin. It's amazing to me, both practically in ministry, I've seen how that works out, and that oftentimes your area of strength will be your greatest fall. Consider Moses, who autobiographically wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I am the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was meek. Meekness is strength under control. Where did Moses blow it the greatest in his life? He lost control. Remember? There at the waters, it was the rock there, and the people were complaining, Moses, you brought us out here to die. We're thirsty. We're in the desert. And we'd rather have been in slaves in Egypt, where we did eat onions, leeks, and melons, and we had it all great there. They forgot how bad it really was. And Moses was ticked. And the Lord said, Moses, go and speak to the rock and water will come forth. Brett, I thought he was supposed to hit the rock. That was years earlier. Moses struck the rock with his rod years earlier and water came forth. But this is years later. This time the people are more irritating than ever. And he yells at them. He says, "You rebels!" If you have a Latin translation of the Bible, the literal word translated there is morons. He says, "You morons!" That's what he calls them. "You morons!" He says, "Must we fetch water for you?" And he takes the rod and he smashes it against the rock, and water comes forth, and the people all go and they drink. And I can just see it in my mind's eye. Moses is standing off the side, leaning up his tree, just going, "You morons." Tapping his toes, folding his arms. And God says, "Moses, I need to have a little chat with you." "Yeah, Lord? You got angry at the people and you smashed the rock with your rod. I told you to speak to the rock and water would come forth." And so Moses was told by the Lord, "Look, because of you doing this thing, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're not going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land." I remember as a kid thinking, "Oh, come on, Lord, that's not that big of a deal." So he lost his temper once. But see, now I realize there was a bigger goof than we probably ever will know. Because that rock that he struck was Jesus. How can you say that? I didn't say that. Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "The rock in the wilderness that followed the children of Israel that brought forth water, that rock was Jesus Christ." What do you mean? Well, and remember, the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truths. So when it was a perfect picture the first time, when the rock, Jesus Christ, was smitten on the cross for us, and out of Christ comes living water. I mean, this is the language of the Bible. So this perfect picture of the smitten rock was there. And then how were they to be refreshed again after he was smitten? They were to speak to the rock and then water would come forth. But Moses struck the rock a second time, ruining the picture. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was smitten once for all, not twice. That's the thing, once for all. So Moses ruined the perfect picture by smiting the rock, and the Lord says, "You have misrepresented me, and you've misrepresented my heart for the people, and you've messed up this story." So he wouldn't be able to go in. Moses' greatest area of strength ended up being his greatest mistake. And I say that because some of you might say, "Well, I would never do that. That's not a problem for me." But the surprise attack of the enemy, where you just get into that irritable moment or that one moment of great temptation where you would have thought, "I would never do such a thing," that's the time you get nailed. That's why you need to watch and pray. Well, let's finish up. So, verse 19, "And I said unto the nobles, the rulers, to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we're separated upon the wall, one far from another." Man, we're too scattered out. If we're attacked by Sambalat and his army, man, we're too spread thin. So here's what we're going to do. Verse 20, "In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." Again, understanding God was ultimately going to fight, but tactically, he's saying, when you hear the sound of a trumpet, that means we're being attacked. So everybody run toward the sound of the trumpet, pull your swords out, and let's do battle. But remember, the Lord will fight for us. So, verse 21, "We labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard unto us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing." Do we really need to know when they're taking off their clothes? The point is, these guys were sleeping with their clothes on, ready for battle. They were keeping their clothes on, ready for the work to build. And the only time they got undressed was to get cleaned up. Hey, you got to commend them for taking showers. That's great, getting cleaned up. But they were, the point is, they were doing business. They were doing the work. I love this story. And I love Nehemiah as well, because it would eventually be done, even though the people were tired, even though they were using garbage to build it, even though they had enemies accusing and ridiculing and sarcastically, they still stuck to what God called them to do, and the Lord finished the work through them and did a great thing. And I want to hopefully encourage you to see the work that God has for your life. You are kind of like the wall. We're stones being fitted together, a work in progress. I also like the tactic of blowing the trumpet and have everybody come running together and unifying. It's one of the things God wants to do with you. join you with people, Christians that can be part of that group that helps you and stands with you. The whole Lone Ranger Christian is not a godly behavior. Oh, Brad, I'm just not into organized religion. I just kind of cringe a little bit when people say that. I'm not into organized religion. The reason I cringe is because God's into organized religion. Well, Brad, God's not into sinful people. Yes, he is. Because we're all sinful people, every single one of us, sinful people organizing. So if your problem is organized religion is full of sinful people, don't you know that God kind of knows that? And there's no place on earth where that sinless organized religion exists. So it's basically you saying, I don't like what God says, and I'm rebelling against him when you say, I'm not into organized religion. Well, good for you. I wouldn't brag about that. I'd be embarrassed. Yeah, I'm smarter than God, pretty much. That's what you're saying. So you say, well, Brett, what's your point? Are you trying to get more people to come to Athey Creek? No. I do my best to offend and open up parking spaces in the parking lot, but no. What I am saying, though, is you being a Lone Ranger Christian is a dangerous place to be. You need to connect. You need to know people. You need to make friends. And when somebody's hurting, you need to come to their rescue. When you're hurting, people need to know you enough to come to their rescue. Them come to your rescue. Standing with one another. I used to do a trip. I'm almost done. I did a trip with grade schoolers for many years. I'd take them to Jedediah Smith State Park. We'd load up several buses, you know, 150, 200 kiddos, grade school kids. And I'd, you know, we'd swim in the frigid waters of Jedediah Smith, beautiful crystal clear water. It's great. And then we'd hike over that little bridge over the river, and we'd go through the grove of the giant redwoods. Nothing more impressive than these giant redwoods. And we'd walk through, but there was this one tree that had fallen over and fairly fresh that I used to hike to. The kids thought it was miles. I think it was like a quarter of a mile or something. But we'd get to this tree and we'd all circle around the root because it just fell over, and laying on its side, the tree was like, you know, 12, 14 feet tall. It was this huge tree that fell over. But what was almost laughable is when it fell over, you saw what its root system looked like. You see, you know, those of you who know your trees, a lot of trees, that what you see above ground, the equal structure is below ground. The root system often is congruent with what you see above ground and below ground. The giant redwoods are unique. The biggest trees on the planet, but they have the smallest root system of trees. They barely even reach into the ground. Like you could tell on this one tree, these little, you know, 2-3 foot roots, and that's as far as they went. So when the tree fell over, it's just like kink, and it's like this big stump that was almost sawn off. Like, what? But see, the redwoods, you will never see a redwood by itself growing, a giant redwood anywhere by itself. It doesn't work that way. A redwood stands, not because of its amazing root system, it stands because it's in a grove of other giant redwoods. And as they're together in a grove, that's where their strength lies. So we'd stand around this tree, and I'd explain this to kids. Kids, you can't be a Lone Ranger redwood tree, and you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian either. You need to stand with people and be plugged in and know people. You know, the bigger this church gets, the more I'm concerned about some of you. You go to a church this size because you can sneak in and sneak out, and Pastor Brett doesn't even know who I am. That's great. Keep him out of the know. There I'm the faithful, you know, attendee of Athey Creek, but you don't know what I'm doing, where I'm going. See, that's a bummer. I remember when the church was 100 people. We all knew each other. We'd do barbecues and hang out. And if somebody was hurting, we'd all come to the rescue. And if you were missing for a few weeks, people would call, hey, man, we missed you. Where you been? Now, you could be missing for like 3 years, some of you. And we'd go, hey, have you seen so-and-so? I don't know. Maybe not for a few weeks. It's been 3 years. That's not healthy church attendance. So when I have you guys introduce each other, where you sit, and hopefully you're getting to know people, hopefully you're hooking up after church and getting coffee and maybe plugging into a home fellowship that's a smaller group and helping and ministering. That's part of what the church is to do. I love the unity that's used here. Nehemiah, at the blowing of the trumpet, they all stand together to fight the enemy. That's part of the deal too. Well, great lessons here in the book of Nehemiah about the building of the wall. May the Lord give us wisdom to apply these truths. And we'll tackle chapter 5 and onward on Wednesday night. Let's pray together. Lord, we see these great stories of the Bible, and we're always amazed at how, even though these things happened so many years ago, how, Lord, they really do apply to our lives practically. Your word is so relevant, pertinent. For some, Lord, here, there's an attitude of sarcasm that's not really a godly characteristic that you want to hone in on and trim that down a bit. For others, there's people that are just worn out with life, worn out because of attacks and sarcasm and scorn, worn out because of the garbage, the rubbish, that you're doing a work building it back up, but Lord, people just discouraged. I pray that you'd just encourage my brothers and sisters and build them up in faith today, knowing that you use weak and foolish people, feeble people. You use garbage stones to build walls, and you make all things beautiful in your time. Lord, I pray that people would find strength in you. I pray that those that are the Lone Ranger Christians would learn to connect. Lord, so many little lessons that we see in the story. May you apply them practically to our lives. Help us to not be hearers only, but doers of your word. For those who may not know you, those who have not accepted you, I pray that they'd be saved. For apart from you, without confession of faith, belief in the heart, we know that you cannot be saved. So, Lord, I pray that everybody would come to repentance and salvation and believe. So we give all of this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.